And again, for those of you that Daniel 9 might come to life for you more than it has before, or you've always wondered about Daniel 9, it, many Bible commentators believe that Daniel 9 is the key to the chronology of all the New Testament events leading up to the second coming of Christ. A great small book on this. I think it's great. I sat down last night and read back through it again. Is Alva J. McLean on Daniel 70 Weeks. He does a nice job of laying out the arguments, I think, very concise, and looks at all the biblical information, talks about others that have looked at it. One thing that has just amazed me, several months ago, we were teaching on Thessalonians and on Sunday mornings and talking about the second coming of Christ and so forth, and one of the men in my church came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, on those dates and stuff that you were giving? I said, yes. He said, you know who the first person was to come up with a scheme for the first coming of Christ and doing the dating out of Daniel 9? And I said, well, it was Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson. And I'll pass this around so that if anyone wants the web address off this, you can get the web address off of there. I'll get that coming around. And there's a good picture of Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson, I think I've told you before, he worked for Scotland Yard in England, and he was a man of the word. And that just goes to show us it doesn't matter what our profession might be, we still need to be men of the book. And that really works well in a group like this. We're all from different professions, but it's my prayer that each of you will be men of the word of God. And Sir Robert Anderson certainly was, and he spent his life in Daniel 9 and other portions of God's word, certainly. But he dated this thing out. He said it's nothing but a simple mathematical equation. If you have the date of when it started, and the problem with the date of when it started, you've got a chart here that I've given you, and I should have put the dates on top. This chart is Harold Honer, who was the head of New Testament at Dallas Seminary. This is his take on all these days, and I should have put right above March 5th, 444 B.C., the other very common starting point for this dating scheme would be March 5th, 445 B.C., a year difference. And if you have a year difference when you start it, you're going to be a year different on the other end when Jesus Christ came. So the most common date, I think, is March 30th, A.D. 32 for what we call the triumphal entry. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9? Behold, O Israel, your prince comes to you mounted on an ass, even the foal of an ass. That was literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the Gospels on that Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem and presented himself to the nation as a king. What happened that Friday following that Sunday? They crucified him and put him to death. But that date, we have those dates. And so Robert Anderson and many others, Alva J. McLean, following Sir Robert Anderson, they follow the 445 and the AD 32. Now, Professor Honer and some others, they follow the dates on this chart. 444 BC is what was beat into me at Dallas Seminary as the starting point when the decree was issued by Artaxerxes in his 20th year. That's in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, whereby he gave permission to rebuild the city. And they built the, Nehemiah went and built the walls and made it a secure city, didn't he? And so the prophecy pertains to not the decree for the Jews to go back into the land, which was issued in 539, 538, when Cyrus took over and defeated the Babylonians. The decree has to do with the rebuilding of the city. So if you started at the 445 or 444, that'll take you down and put you right on the money when Jesus Christ came in and offered himself to the nation. And as we were started talking about last week, we'll talk about some more now, this prophecy of 70 weeks. But I'm going to get Sir Robert Anderson coming around here for you so you can get, I know everyone's going to copy down this webpage, so you'll have this. You can get his book. His entire book is on, as Larry and I have been talking about, it's available online under ebooks. And if you'll type in this resource, you can go in and copy. Well, this is how I do it. I don't know. I go in and copy out the text and put it in a Word document and put chapter 1 and put it in a file. Then I do chapter 2 and put it in a file. So I'm downloading all these fabulous books that are long out of print, but you've got them right before you for your study, right? And everyone said, amen. But back to what I was saying, this man in church came up to me after church and he said, do you know who was the first? I said, yeah, it was Sir Robert Anderson. He said, oh no. He said, long before Sir Robert Anderson. I said, well, who was it? He said, it was Sir Isaac Newton. He had this thing all dated out. And everybody since Newton have copied Newton. And he said, the incredible thing is that Newton was a man of the word. He was certainly a man of science and astronomy and all those things. But he was a man of the word. And Newton, in 1733, according to this man, John Pratt, that you can get this article online as well on Newton and read all about this. He was the first to date the crucifixion of Christ, calculating when the crescent of the new moons was first visible in order to correlate the Judean and Julian calendars. Some of this stuff can get deep and detailed. But the point being, who first came up with this dating scheme? It was given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. And Daniel wrote it down, and Gabriel said, keep this hidden, Daniel, until the end days. Well, when did we start to figure all this out? 1733, Sir Robert Anderson, McLean, Professor Hohner. So we've got all this down now. What should that tell us? We're in the end days. He's coming back soon. This federation of 10 nations that comprise the old Roman Empire, that fourth and final kingdom, is that in place? It's there in our lifetime. You say, well, there's 15, 16, 20 nations today. Well, when it's time for this prophecy in chapter 9 to be fulfilled, 10 nations will emerge that will comprise, I think, exactly the old Roman Empire of the first century. And then the 11th, the Antichrist that we're reading about here, that we read about in chapter 7, he will arise out of that League of Nations and kill 3 of the 10 and take over and be the ruler of the world. That's all dealing with what's going on here in chapter 9 and other chapters that we've already looked at. But Sir Isaac Newton, he agreed on the dates of lunar visibility, but not on the resultant crucifixion date. The two most accepted dates are Friday, and here's a couple. Here's the one date that Professor Hohner accepts. One is an earlier date of April 7th of A.D. 30. A.D. 30. There's another one. And here's another one. Friday, A.D. 33, April the 3rd, A.D. 33. Hohner's got April 6th. Hohner's got April 3rd, 33 AD in the box there. April 3rd, 33 AD. That's the one that Hohner goes with. So that's another widely accepted date. It's been known that here's Newton's preferred date. Here's another one. AD 34, April 23rd of AD 34. So some of this gets confusing, but here's the main point on all these dates flying around here this morning. These guys that have studied this in detail, that are men with brains a lot bigger than mine, they come within a year or so of each other, don't they? What should that tell us? Even if we don't get the exact date, Jeff. They're pretty close. What did Jesus do historically, according to the Gospels? He rode into Jerusalem and offered himself to the nation in fulfillment of this time chronology, in fulfillment specifically of what prophecy? And I already mentioned it when I started out. When he rode into Jerusalem that day, what prophecy did he specifically fulfill? Matthew said this has taken place in order to fulfill this prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. That'd be a good one to get under your belt. That's the day Jesus offered himself to the nation as their Messiah. That's the day that the 69th week, within that week of his offering himself to the nation and being cut off that Friday, that fulfills the first 69 periods of sevens is a more literal reading than weeks. Weeks is a little bit confusing. But 483 years. You remember we're studying here 70 periods of seven, and how much is that, did we suggest last week? 490 years. Why are we using years instead of days? And there are those out there, we got a bunch of them at C of O that teach in the religion department out there that he's not in the religion department. He's in the English department. He's a renegade. They teach that this was literal days. And some of them will even embrace the fact of the years, but what they will say is that 483 years were fulfilled when Jesus rode in Jerusalem, and the last 7 years were fulfilled, in the first 7 years of the church. So it's all in the past. It's already all happened. And you say, well, what's to happen in the future? I don't know. God's in control. Well, I like the scheme of that final 7 years have not happened yet. There's a great parenthesis that separates Jesus offering himself to the nation, being crucified and rising again. That began what we call the church. It's a great parenthesis in this 490 years. 483 have transpired from the issuing of the decree to rebuild in 444 to Jesus coming and offering himself in his first coming. 483's years have come to pass exactly as Daniel said, as Daniel was informed by the angel Gabriel, who came to inform him of what God's doing and what the sovereign God has determined. What's this book all about? The sovereignty of God. He's in control, even if it looks like he's not. So these 483 years have come to pass. How many years have come to pass in the church age from Pentecost up until this morning, roughly? About 2,000 years, right? This is called the Great Parenthesis. And this is talked about by McLean, who I think McLean swiped that, as in all my reading on this, the one that came up with this great parenthesis is Lewis Sperry Chafer that founded Dallas Seminary. He called this, the church age, a great parenthesis. This parenthesis is going to end when? We ended last week with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, didn't we? Antichrist, who wants to come to power, will come to power when, Curtis? When the restrainer who restrains the final outworking of Satan's power, when he is removed, then the parenthesis will come to a close and God will turn back to Israel. And how long of a period will he deal then with the nation of Israel before Jesus comes again in full glory and power and takes over everything? 7 years, right? That final 7 years of the 490. This makes a lot of sense, fellas, biblically. I think it's sound. And we've suggested last week why we take the years. What had Daniel been thinking about and praying about? What caused him to start this great prayer in chapter 9 that we looked at last week?
He saw the penalty for not
keeping the sabbatical years.
Sabbatical year, 490.
490 years. Yeah, the 490 years they hadn't kept the Sabbath. So you divide that by 70 every seventh year. So that gives us the 490 that led up to the captivity. And he was reading in the book of Jeremiah, wasn't he? And he came to chapter 25, 11 and 12 of Jeremiah. And Daniel saw written there that 70 years concerned his people Israel to be in captivity. And he's now in his 80s, getting up here like Howard, and he's studying. And all of a sudden it just comes to him, Eureka! The 70 years are about up. I need to tell everybody about this. So he gets really excited. But before he goes out and starts spreading the good news, what's he do?
Right.
He starts praying, oh, God, forgive us, I pray, and restore us. Let your name be great again. Let the city of your dwelling, what city is that?
Jerusalem.
And your people, who did God call to be his people out of all the peoples of the earth back in Exodus 19? Israel. Let them return and let a righteous remnant carry forth your great and awesome name once again. Forgive us, O God. And so he had been thinking in terms, when he read Jeremiah, is about 70 years, isn't it? He'd been thinking about the 490 years that preceded. I find this to be such an amazing thing. And then Gabriel shows up and gives him this prophecy concerning thy people, O Daniel, and thy city. The two things he'd been talking about in this prayer in chapter 9. And what is it that he lays out for him? 490 years that he'd been thinking about, Jeremiah's prophecy referred to. What's this future 70 times 7, periods of 7 units of 70? 490 years. It's the only thing that really makes any sense. And it's contextual. It goes along with it. 490 years got him into hot water. 490 years are determined until everything is completed and finished. You say, well, it's a whole lot longer than 490 years. Yeah, it is, isn't it? There's a great parenthesis that you and I understand now of close to 2,000 years. How much longer is this going to go on? I don't know.
You know, Chuck, one of the things that makes this gap or this parenthesis...
And that's the way it's normally referred to as a gap. And McLean, in his little book here, he said that for years this puzzled him as a younger man until he got a hold of Sir Robert Anderson and really dug in and started researching this for himself. Then he himself was able to take ownership of it and to concur with others who have gone before and written. And then he himself presents the arguments that I'm presenting not nearly as nice as he presents them. So if you want it in detail and laid out point by point, this is a great little book to do that for you.
Lunar.
Yeah, Honer adds that, the difference between the lunar and the solar. He has all his calculations and adds
that.
That's
his chart or your rendering of his information?
That's my rendering of his information. It's similar to a chart he provides in his book.
What book is that?
It's Issues in Chronology. Yeah. In fact, I think I ran copies for you. You don't have Harold Honer dates on that, do you? Yeah, so I added this. This is Harold Honer's dates, and I added that after I ran this. But this is in his book on Issues in Chronology. I'll bring that next week just so you have it in case you'd like to have it. It's a great book that deals with all of these chronology issues of the coming of Christ and looks at all the different people's arguments and then tells you why Honer's right. Honer's a Swiss. The guy's a total genius. Got several PhDs. For his sabbatical year, every seventh year at seminary, or most seminaries, they used to. I don't know if they still do it. Do they even do it out here still? Where you get your seventh year, you get a semester.
A semester.
Dallas Seminary, they give you a year. That you get the sabbatical year. Dr. Chafer founded the school, so he did it biblically. Every seventh year is a year of rest, and it's to be a year of study. So Honer, his idea of a great year of rest is to go to Cambridge and spend the year in that great, fabulous library, doing research and just adding to his brain. So that's what he does on his sabbatical year of rest. And so he is well read, and I respect his opinions. I took his class, so I'm going with his dates. But this is all very detailed, and we're just trying to give you just a sense of how this works, I hope, and maybe you'll get excited and want to study it for yourself. And guess what? You can go online, and a lot of these resources are available to download and to really dig in and study this. So Isaac Newton, he preferred A.D. 34, April 23rd, A.D. 34. But his reasons and mathematical calculations have apparently been forgotten. And then it talks about Humphreys and Waddington and others who have kind of resurrected some of Newton's stuff and looked it over, but his name's not widely known. Had any of you ever heard that before? And this was just a little guy in my congregation. He's got a couple kids, and he's on the internet all the time, just reading. He just has a voracious appetite, and he sends me fabulous articles all the time of what's going on in Israel. I don't even know where he finds all this stuff from reading on the internet. You know, I tell him sometimes, you need to get a life. But that's how research and scholarship comes about, isn't it? You have people that love this stuff. Larry sits up in his office all the time reading.
How many books you got going
on? One big one. You should see his dissertation. It was 800 and something pages. I said, this guy's sick. He's a sick man. Another question on all of this that comes up is, our calendar is based on 365 days. And these calculations that are laid out here are based on what's called a biblical calendar of 360 days. 30 days in the month times 12 is 360 days. And you say, well, how can you support that? And I love what Alva J. McLean does. He reaches back to the flood of Noah's day. He goes back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, and it says that the flood began on the 17th day of the second month. And then over in chapter 8, a chapter later, chapter 8, verse 4, the flood ended on the 17th day of the 7th month. How many months is that? 5 months, right? It's 5 months. 5 months. The flood began on the 17th and ended on the 17th of the seventh month. So 5 months it was actually raining cats and dogs, just like we had here the Friday before with all the flash floods. We had a friend that was at the bottom of a creek, and they've had a little water trouble with their house, but they're coming through, put the sewers in, and they rerouted three creeks into the one major creek that comes behind his house. Well, during that flash flood, the rerouting of those creeks and all that fine work that the city of Branson did with the new sewer project, his creek turned into the Genesis flood. And it came down and took out cement retaining walls and slammed them into his house, took out the big back door, blew it out, and filled his basement full of water that fast. Wiped out his entertainment system. A giant, super expensive antique slate pool table was down there floating around in 6 foot of water. A disaster in a matter of seconds. Nobody's responsible, though. So they got a fight going up there. But anyway, that's just a little flood story that just happened here in Branson. Back to this 30 days. It tells us in chapter 7, 20, verse 24, and chapter 8, verse 3, that the rains lasted for 150 days. 5 months, 30 days per month. How many days? 150. So I love how Alva J. McLean supports the calculations of Robert Anderson, which are now his, that he is supporting, and Hohner and others. Biblically, we have support of a 360-day year. The calendars are different than our calendars, and you can work this thing out. Instead of sitting back as a liberal scholar that doesn't accept any of this, doesn't embrace predictive prophecy and laughs it to scorn, God is sovereign. That's what this book is about. He does predict the future, and it comes to pass just as he says it's going to come to pass. We're running down through this 2,000 years of the church, which I am so thankful for, because it gives all of us a chance to get in, to become the holy people of God through simple faith in Jesus Christ. What fabulous news. Are we sharing that news with others? We need to be, because this parenthesis is about to come to a close with the rapture removal of the church. So you've all got these different charts. If you don't have, we've got a few extras up front here when you leave. Sir Isaac Newton, I printed this to bring it to you so you could get the web page off here, but the web page isn't on the front page. It must be on the back page. So I'll just pass this around, and if you want to write down Newton's date for the crucifixion. it's on the bottom page, which I didn't print, which is like 20-something pages. But if you want to write down the name of Newton's, this article, and this man's name, Pratt, if you go to Google, it'll bring it right up. Well, I love to read, as I'm sure Larry does, I love to read history and look at some of those who've preceded us, and they could be so far off on many things, and yet they can hold to something and champion it, and I think that's a good example of Newton. Well, that's something that really disturbed me when I first went to Dallas Seminary when did I first go there? In 94, and worked on my 4-year master's degree and completed that. When I first got there was a lot of guys like me, and the younger guys seemed like, you know, they were pretty sharp. They're called of God and they're there for the right reasons. But when I finished my master's degree, Chuck Swindoll was the president there, and his exposure took Dallas Seminary and just took them right off the charts, and made the school really famous because of Chuck Swindoll. And people from everywhere, all over the world, started signing up, and the school overnight just rocketed with enrollment. Just unbelievable numbers of people and young women came to Dallas Seminary. And I asked Dr. Pentecost, who's in his 90s now, still teaching there, I asked him one day, coming back from lunch, him and I had lunch together, and there was pretty young girls sitting all over the place in the center of the school. There's like a little park there, and there's pretty girls all over the place. And I said, Dr. P, I said, what do you think about all these young women coming to seminary? He said, it's not seminary anymore. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, typically, historically, seminary is the training of men called of God to teach God's word to God's people. And you get 60% women here. This isn't seminary anymore. I said, what is it? He said, I don't know. And that's all he had to say on the subject. But my point is, when I first got there, I thought that overall the student body, as I'd listen around the lunchroom, they were there for the right reasons. When I came home here, I taught at C of O for a year. They said, you need a PhD. I said, I can't do that. But God said, yes, you can go back. So I enrolled, was accepted. I went back. Well, when I went back, I noticed something that was very disturbing to me. The younger men around the lunchroom, they wanted the young professors. They haven't got out and busted concrete and picked with the chickens to know what life's really about. They're from a privileged life and they've got their PhDs from the continent. Well, so what? You went to the continent and got ruined. And they're there teaching things that are opposed. They come up with their own little theories and they fight against the tradition of scripture and the tradition of Dallas Seminary and what Chafer and others, Walvoord and Pentecost, what these guys have always taught. And then they say, I hear them in the lunchroom where young guys saying, well, who should I take for this class? And they say, and here's one, oh no, don't take that old, he's long past, man. Take this guy. Sometimes I wanted to go up and bust him in the head. That's the old tuna man. You don't do that, unfortunately. But I wanted to. I wanted to rip them. What's the matter with them? Because they're young and they're arrogant. Something I was thinking of, I think I mentioned it last week, but I just reflected on it more even again last night. One of the greatest prayers in the Bible is found where? Daniel chapter 9. Where are two other of the greatest prayers in the Bible are also found in the 9th chapter of what books? Ezra and Nehemiah. Why should that be significant? What was Daniel praying for? And Ezra and Nehemiah come after his great prayer. Their great prayers are also found in the 9th chapter. And what are those great, what do all three of these great prayers have in common? What links them all together? What was Daniel praying for? What was he asking God to do? Forgive the sins of the people and do what? Restore Jerusalem. Restore thy people to thy holy city. Restore your glory, O God, for your name's sake to the Gentile world. We're to be a light. We're commissioned to bring light to the Gentiles, to bring the truth, the hope of good news to them. How'd they do even after they got restored? They did horrible. How are you and I doing? What's the good news that Jesus, what's the great commission Jesus gave us? When he departed? Go tell. Share the good news. How's business, fellas? How's business? I'll tell another story on myself, but I'm almost out of time. Let's jump back in here. So this great prayer, we looked at it last week. And now we come into the 70 weeks of Daniel. Here's an artist's rendition. And if you look on here, it concerns the holy temple and God's holy people, the Jewish nation. The coming of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things in this artist's rendition here of the scroll referring to what... Oh, you were staying for that one more story, aren't you? We get into this prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And Daniel had prayed. He confessed sin and asked for God's mercy and restoration. And we dealt pretty much with that last week. And then at the end of this wonderful prayer, this angel shows up, Gabriel. Again, I think this is a great rendition. Here comes Gabriel and, you know, bright, the shining one, and comes as God's messenger to tell him about what God has determined for the future. And he lays out this prophecy. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. So he's praying for the sins of God's people Israel. He's supplicating and asking God to forgive his people Israel, and praying on behalf of God's holy mountain, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, which is torn down. Nebuchadnezzar leveled it. So he's praying for restoration of the people and of God's city. That's what he's specifically asking about, isn't it? Verse 21, while I was still speaking in my prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Prayer is tough work. How many of you can just pray for hours on end and it just doesn't weary you? Well, I don't know. I never prayed for hours on end. It's too wearisome. It's tough. Prayer is tough work. And Daniel is just spent. He is exhausted with giving of this prayer. So Gabriel comes, verse 22, and he gave me instruction and he talked with me. And he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight, with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So he's highly esteemed before God. God treasures the man who will spend time with him who loves him. God treasures that. He treasures us even if we don't, but he will call us highly esteemed if we do. You're highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So he gives him this prophecy that's commonly referred to as Daniel's 77s or Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks, better 70 periods of seven is the literal translation. Weeks have been added by the translators, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So who does this concern, first of all? This vision, this prophecy of 77s, and we've already, I think, determined that that's 490 years. 490 years have been decreed that God's going to have 490 years more of dealing with Israel until all is completed, as we'll see here in a moment. But two things I want you to notice. This decree of 490 years, this prophecy concerns who? Israel, your people, Israel, and what city? Jerusalem. Does everybody see that? That'll save you a ton of trouble right there with interpretation if you get a hold of a bad commentary. Because they'll write about everything it doesn't mean, and they miss the obvious right here. Gabriel says, I'm here to tell you what's going to happen. 490 years are decreed, are determined by the sovereign God to do what? It's concerning your people, your holy city. 490 years to finish the transgression. What was Israel's transgression? What got them taken into captivity? Remember? Idolatry. Apostasy. They turned their back on God, and they brought in the Canaanite form of worship, where they had all the naked dancing girls out there and having, it was just filled with sexual immorality. I think I've told you the story when Ron Allen first came to Dallas Seminary. It was my first year there, and I just sat in on one of his classes, and he was talking about the Canaanites all getting naked and everybody having sex. I was, me and a couple of my friends, we got out of there, and I said, man, he's not going to last very long around here. But actually, his classes were the fullest, because he had gone back and done all his research on what got Israel into trouble and was just very graphic with it. And never took my wife to his class, though. he's a little tough. The girls would sit in there and blush. So that's what got him into trouble. To finish up the transgression, their major transgression was idolatry and apostasy. They spiritually had turned their back on God and embraced the false religions of the Canaanites, the peoples of the land, to make an end to sin. Sin will be dealt with during these 490 years. God will make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Has atonement been made for iniquity? Atonement was made at the first coming of Christ, wasn't it? At the end of the 483 years, that first period, remember these years are broken into 69 sevens, which is 483 years, leaving a seventh year, seven more years to come. So the atonement for iniquity, the atonement for sin, it was completed by Jesus Christ at his first coming. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Has he done that yet? No, he hasn't, has he? A good example of this, I think, is in Isaiah 61. Here's a great example of this gap or this parenthesis, the first coming and the second coming, within a verse. Within one verse, we go from his first coming, and then we jump 2,000 years now and counting to his second coming. Isaiah 61, 1. Do you remember the day that Jesus came into the synagogue and he was asked if he would read the scripture reading for the day? And they handed him the scroll. And the scroll that day was set on Isaiah 61, 1. He took the scroll as they handed it to him, and he looked at Isaiah 61. He stood up in the synagogue and he began to read Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. When did God anoint him with the Spirit? John the Baptist, when he was baptized, right? Why did God do this? In order that I might bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. We're all captive under sin until we receive Jesus Christ, and the shackles drop off because he gives us liberty, because he has overcome the powers of darkness, and he has paid the price of sin which held us in bondage. To proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. He closed the scroll, handed it back, and he sat down. Why didn't he read the next verse? Look at the next verse. That first verse, verse 1, had to do with his first coming. The very next verse jumps right now 2,000 years plus. It has to do with his second coming. Verse 2 of Isaiah 61. He has also sent me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn on Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Has that happened yet? That hasn't happened yet, is it? Has it? Isaiah is filled with prophecies of the millennial kingdom, of Jesus' second coming, of the earth being restored to its original glory, just abounding in fruitfulness and productivity. Why, the question is, why did Jesus stop with reading only Isaiah 61:1? Because he said, this day, this is accomplished in your hearing. I am here. I'm the Messiah, the King of glory. I have fulfilled this day and in my first coming, Isaiah 61:1. But he stopped reading right there because Isaiah 61:2 has to do with his second coming, when he was going to bring in everlasting peace and righteousness, when he's going to bind up all the brokenhearted. So there's a classic example of this parenthesis being supported from a clear scripture there in Isaiah 61, speaking of Christ's two different advents, one verse to the next. And there's other examples of that, but that's one of the clearest. Everybody with me on that? Any questions on that? Okay. And back here then, we pointed out last time that the specific things that will take place during this 77s is, first of all, number one, to finish the transgression, to get rid of apostasy. By the time Christ came and they were restored, they weren't apostatizing. I think they were still apostatizing in the sense that they didn't accept Christ as Messiah. But the point was, they weren't worshiping idols. They were worshiping the true God. They were totally committed to the temple worship and to the worship of the true God. So they weren't Trinitarians, to be sure. They would not accept Jesus as the Son of God come in power. Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, you've got to believe what? If you refuse my words, you cannot negate my works. You may not accept my words, but my works validate who I am, my miracles. They validate everything I'm saying unto you. But they still rejected him and put him to death. Number two, to make an end of sin. Has that happened yet? Has he made an end to sin yet? That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it'll come about that as I have watched over them to pluck you up and break you down, to overthrow and destroy you, and to bring disaster upon you, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. So a day of judgment, just as God had judged them, a future day is coming when he will plant them back in the land and watch over them. Verse 29 of Jeremiah 31, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, my father sinned and we're suffering for the sins of the fathers. They won't say that. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man will eat sour grapes and his own teeth will be set on edge. You'll be culpable for you're culpable for your own sin. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they have broke, although I was a husband to them. They continued to break it, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant, the new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days? After the days of judgment, after the days of captivity, when he comes again. This I declare, declares the Lord, I will put my law with them, and upon their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Question, has God brought about this ultimate future restoration that he's talking about? Has he written his law in the heart of the Jews, and have they become fully his people and are acknowledging him as their God? That day hasn't come yet, has it? But it is going to come in that future day when Jesus comes again. It will come. This new covenant will be cut. That's when there will be a full end made of sin. The atonement is the next thing, to make atonement for iniquity. Ken?
I've always understood that to also be, though, for us. To me, I've always read that and said, praise God, he's done that for me as a believer.
The question is, he's done that. We are partaking of that partially. Jesus is the new covenant, was made in his blood. And we are recipients of some of the privileges of the new covenant. But here's my rub on why we don't fully fulfill that at this time. We could if we walked by the Spirit and walked by faith, but instead we walk in the flesh. Do we not still battle against sin every day?
Yes, and we're not Israel either.
And we are not Israel. This is in reference to Israel. We are partakers. We are not the covenant people, the way it's been explained to me, but we partake of benefits of the new covenant because of faith in the covenant King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I know this isn't fulfilled? Because I sin all the time. There's been an end made to sin, but I'm not fully enjoying it yet. Positionally, in Christ I am, and the day's coming when I will be glorified, and this will be completely fulfilled, but it's not yet. And Bible teachers just take this and twist it and hammer on it all the time, saying that sin is gone, brothers. We've been perfected. We don't sin anymore. Oh, get a life. Yes, you do. I challenge people, walk up and slap. If you could get to that guy, walk up and slap him and see what he does. But when the 490 years are completed, when this 490 years that have been decreed for your people and God's holy city, when the 490 years have run their course, all of these elements will take place. There will be an end to sin when Jesus comes again and establishes the millennial kingdom. He will make an end to sin during that time. But it's not here yet. Potentially, do we need to sin? No. We're set free. We don't have to obey the mandates of our flesh and our sin nature that draw us aside. If we walk by faith, that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? Stop letting sin reign in your body. Stop it. Because you belong to Christ now. You've been perfected in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ spiritually. So stop it, stop it, stop it. He repeats it several times there in Romans 6, 10, 11, and 12. But an end to sin completely. Make atonement for iniquity. He did that at his first coming. Alva J. McLean doesn't agree. He thinks that all of this will happen when Christ comes again. But Ryrie and others hold the fact that the atonement took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. He made atonement for iniquity. He paid the price. Israel just didn't accept him, and thank God they didn't accept him, because then that began the parenthesis. He set them aside temporarily, Romans 9, 10, and 11. They are under sovereign judgment for a season while God builds a new thing, the mystery never before revealed, which is the church. And when the last, Paul says in Romans 11, 24 and 25, when the last Gentile believer believes and is added to the church, then God will turn back to Israel, and all Israel will be saved. Before he can turn back to Israel, and before that final 7 years can start, we the church, I believe, have to be raptured out. I personally don't think to make an end of sin, it says, number two, to make an end of sin, potentially he has done that through the atonement. You and I, positionally, are already perfect. But yet practically in our daily lives, we're still working it out, and we haven't got there yet. But we will when we're glorified. But so really, the 490 years are complete. And that's, I think, what's being developed here. Make an end to sin to make it. These are all the characteristics of what's going to take place during this 490 years. 483 have come to pass. Atonement was made on the cross for all sin for all time, past, present, and future. All sin is paid for. That happened at the end of the 483 years, but we've still got this 7 years to complete the 490. And until that is completed, then all these things will be completed. Because Israel, the remnant, when Jesus comes again the second time, Matthew 25 is the sheep and goat judgment, isn't it? Where he judges among his people and the Gentile peoples. And those that are part of the sheepfold, they come into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. All these things will be completed. Make atonement for iniquity. That took place, I believe, at his first coming. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Did Christ bring it the first time? What did he offer Israel? What did he offer the world? Everlasting righteousness. Did we accept it? No, we didn't. When he comes again at the completion of the 490 years, at the completion of that seventh year, when he comes back the second time, Revelation 19, he's going to defeat the armies of the world, bring in the millennial kingdom. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness when the King of Righteousness is on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over God's holy people and the Gentile peoples of the world. This will happen. He will bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up vision and prophecy. We won't need it anymore because the King of Glory will be there and it's all been fulfilled in him. So he's going to seal it up. There'll be no need for visions and prophecy anymore. And to anoint the most holy. And again, this could be the most holy place, the millennial temple of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43. This enormous temple will be built during the millennium on the new Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The nations will have to come up and worship, will go in and out of it. So could it be anointing that holy place or the full anointing, full realization and recognition of Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, coming back as sovereign over all powers, all principalities, and being recognized as such by fallen man and everyone else. It can mean either the temple or Christ. We don't know. Different commentators take different views on that.
What do you feel in verse 24, which is a monumental verse, is that that's not necessarily chronological?
I don't believe it is.
Okay,
McLean takes a view that it is, and he tries to explain it. But that's too difficult to do because to make atonement for iniquity, Jesus did that on his first coming.
That's not the end of the 70th year.
To make an end of sin. I don't believe that's going to happen until he comes back again and completely ends it. To bring in everlasting righteousness. So you can argue chronology. McLean does a great job of it, but I don't think we have to press it that hard, personally.
It doesn't look.
Be sure and bring your chart next week, and we'll try to finish up this. The chart will really be, I think, unfolded for us here to 25 through 27, where the 7 weeks, where the 70 periods of seven, the 490 years are going to be broken down. And he's going to emphasize in verse 26, after the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, after 483 years, Messiah, the prince, will be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. So some of these things we'll unpack more next week, where Messiah presents himself to the nation, the triumphal entry, and that's 483 years of the 490, so that leaves a final 7 year period. Then he's going to jump into the future and talk all about here, the last part of 26 and all of 27 is all about that future final 7 year period, which we refer to as the tribulation period, which the book of Revelation unpacks for us, especially chapter 6 through 19, gives us the chronology and different events that go on during the tribulation period. We'll look more at that next week. Just trying to explain all this is difficult. It gives me a headache, and I don't know how you all are doing, but...
Well, this is why we're here.
Try to go back and... I challenge you to read through this passage several times a day, for the next week and see if it doesn't open up to you what we talked about last week, this week, and look at your charts and look at verses 26 and 27. We'll focus in on those and then go back and read the vision in chapter 7. We'll figure into this and we'll try to wrap this part of it up next week.